Turning in God's word this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. You'll find this if you're using the same copy of the Bible that I'm using here. You'll find it on page 615. Isaiah has been described as the fifth evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers, and then Isaiah alongside them in the Old Testament, many hundreds of years before those other four, was given the grace to specialize in proclaiming so clearly the offer of the gospel and the terms on which God offered grace to his people. Chapter 55 is one of the great gospel texts in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. If you would, please stand, and we will give our ears to the Lord as he speaks to us in this public reading of his word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you have spoken, and your words are precious. May we hear and receive these words as treasures, as gold and silver, worth every ounce of effort to gain the benefit of what you have spoken to us through your prophet and now through the preaching of this portion of Scripture. O Lord, speak to us, we pray, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This text is an amazing image of God's grace. That's at least how the text starts in verses 1 and 2, with an image of God's grace. And this is important for us to consider this morning, partly because many of us are thinking about our priorities. You know, it's January, and I know that tomorrow morning when I get myself back to the gym, everybody else probably will have gotten themselves back to the gym for one last hurrah this year, or I mean one first go. And that's just how things are right now, and it's good. Actually, it's something that preachers often sort of downplay, but it's actually really important. You should be planning. I'd love to know what your plans are. I've actually been bugging people. My wife's been saying, stop it, because I keep asking people. New Year's party on Wednesday was super fun, except I kept asking people, so what are your goals? And people are thinking like, oh, I don't want to talk about this. I just want to have fun. And that's fine. I mean, goals can be private, and sometimes your pastor asking what they are is not the conversation you want to have. I respect that. That's fine. But goals are really good. That's my point. It's actually a very positive, very God-honoring thing for you to think, what are my opportunities? Where are my needs and weaknesses? How can I grow? What can I do for the Lord or in my various responsibilities in my life that God's appointed for me? This is a very good thing. The tricky thing is that when we think about goals, we often think about, certain topics come to mind. Health, you know, how can we be the right weight and get the right sleep and, you know, have the right exercise routine, that sort of thing, health. Food, I want to eat more vegetables this year, you know, that kind of thing. Or maybe I want to avoid vegetables this year, that could be a good goal. Or money, you know, want to have a more careful budget or something like that. These are all very good things, but the more we focus on those things, the more we need to make sure that we're not like the guy on the Titanic rearranging the deck chairs. Now, what do I mean? I mean, rearranging the deck chairs might have been that guy's job, but he's on the Titanic, right? It's not the most important thing in the situation, even if that was his actual job. This thing's sinking. This is a big issue. We're in a very special situation, man. You don't have to worry too much about what your job description was in the contract. You might be the deck chair guy, but there's a very special situation happening where there's an iceberg that's ripped through the hull and you can't just go on as normal. And that's true for you spiritually. You know, God has given you health to steward, money to steward, work to steward, time. All those things are so important. And yet, when you zoom out, they're all, in different ways, furniture on a sinking ship, aren't they? Unless you have also a goal, which should be a goal that is on your mind, of seeking God's blessing and his grace. That's so important. It makes all the other things possible. It makes them all worthwhile. It is not the opposite of setting good goals in your daily life. It's actually the first step to thinking wisely about your life. How am I, somebody who's on a sinking ship of sin, going to seek God's blessing so that in my daily life, all the days of my life, until the day I reach eternity, I will enjoy God's blessing? That's a question that you ought to have on your mind every day. And if this week is an opportunity that I can use to propose this as a number one goal for you, then I propose it. That you should be aiming at seeking God's blessing, and your number one issue should be how to seek it in the right way. That's an important point, how to seek it in the right way. The reason it's important is because when we think about all these goals, often it boils down to managing our own efforts. I mean, nobody's going to move those weights for you, right? Nobody's going to run your, no one's going to spend your money better for you. Nobody's going to improve your marriage for you. It can't be done. You have to do it yourself. You have to be diligent. You have to be careful. You have to think about what time's available. You have to manage your own efforts. And that's, again, perfectly right and good. That's not a problem at all. That's how you should approach your work and your other responsibilities and your goals. But then when we come to this most important goal, again, think of the deck chair guy on the Titanic. You know, his boss probably told him a few times, you know, man, you're a little lazy. Those deck chairs, they're not in the right spot. The sun is over there. They're supposed to be pointing that way. And, you know, there's bird poop on them, and one's rusting, it needs a coat of paint. Like, you're really getting a bit sloppy. What are your goals in the new year for your deck chair job? That's the question. And the goal should involve working hard and working smart and planning things out and following the right checklists and so on. That's all very reasonable. But in the moment when the news comes that the ship is hitting an iceberg and things are sinking, you know, there's not a lot of solutions that can come from the deck chair guy working a bit harder and, you know, painting things a little bit more frequently. It's not possible. The problem is too big. This is another tricky thing about when we are setting goals and then we start thinking about this most important goal of seeking God's blessing, is we mustn't get trapped in the thought that if only I try harder, then I can achieve God's blessing. If only I reorganize my efforts, then I can get the blessing that I really need. No. There's something more going on. And that is why Isaiah 55 is such a delightful text, because it so beautifully portrays both the blessing of God and how to get it. And the blessing is portrayed in an opening image in verses 1 and 2, and the image is not a, you know, an office, it's not a gym, it's not a, you know, a clipboard and a pen with a checklist, it's not a spreadsheet, it's a dinner party. And this dinner party in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 55 is a beautiful image of God's grace and how to get it. And there's a few points I'll notice in verses 1 and 2 about this image. The first thing is the need that you have for God's grace. Come, everyone who thirsts. And you might say thirst, and you think, yeah, I'm a little thirsty. That's why I got my, you know, my beverage cup with the lid on it in the worship hall, right? Not my uncovered coffee cup that I brought in from over there, which I wasn't supposed to touch until after the service, but here we are. Thirst, you know, it can almost seem trivial in our day. I mean, look at all the rain out there, and we have taps, and, you know, but you gotta imagine life in Judah, in the ancient context, where the nearest water source is like over the hill, and you gotta bring this 10-pound bucket all the way there, and this 10-pound rope, and then once you get there, you've gotta winch it down and winch it back up, and then you can take a little sip and slosh it all the way home. I mean, thirst is a massive issue in that context. I recall someone wrote a memoir of a trip through the Sahara Desert in which the travelers who were making some kind of crazy expedition, they ran out of water at one point. And there's an incredible description of what thirst does to a human being. The absolute desperate situation these people were in, what they were willing to think about doing, what they were willing to drink instead of clean water, what they were seeing, how crazy they're experiencing reality. It was really a powerful description of thirst. And that's the context in which Isaiah portrays God's grace as a banquet. There's people who are so thirsty. They're desperate. And it's actually not only desperate in the sense of feeling really bad, it's actually dangerous. You can die of thirst. It's not good. But what if in that context there was an invitation handed out? An invitation to a dinner party. And the dinner party was not issued to those who were rich, to those who were, you know, nicely clothed and had their lives in order, not those who were powerful or well-connected, those who were personal friends of this rich guy who's hosting a banquet, whatever it is. But the invitation was simply, you who thirst. That's what this invitation is like. It's directed just to those who thirst. And the other problem that they have, which illustrates a spiritual need that God sees in us, is in the next line, come everyone who thirsts, and he who has no money. You know, money solves a lot of problems. You're thirsty? Well, you know, there's a 7-Eleven down there. It's not that expensive, even if it's not quite the best price for a water bottle. You know, you'll be fine, and you'll have your water. It'll be okay. But if you really have no money, you know what you have? You have no ability to help yourself. You have no resources to draw on that could solve the problem without outside help. You know, kids, some of you have this because you get allowances and you spend it. And then you say to your mom and dad, you know, I'd really like this thing. And your mom and dad say, well, isn't it nice that you have allowances and you can use a bit of your money? And they say, you know, Dad, I don't have any money. It's not such a bad feeling when it's about, you know, new shoes or something like that. But if you realize what that feeling would mean to someone who's in a desperate condition of thirst, we have a real problem on our hands. And that's what God wants you to know about your spiritual condition. You are not in a sort of smooth sailing situation where everything's going okay, and if a problem comes up, you can handle it. That's not the situation you're in. Sin is not like that. Sin has put you in a situation of absolute, desperate, dangerous need, and there's nothing that you can do to address the problem on your own. What are you going to do? You're going to ask God, well, hey, God, if I recognize that I've sinned and I start changing, maybe I can trade you 10 days of keeping the Ten Commandments for, you know, well, 5 years of breaking your commandments. You can immediately see how futile this is. Or God, you know, I've offended your holiness. I have disbelieved your gospel. I've ignored your word. How about if I show up at church on time for 3 weeks in a row? Will you forgive me? I mean, that's just clearly not going to make any sense. God is upset with sinners. Sinners deserve God's judgment. The wages of sin, as Paul says, is death. This is not a small problem. It's like dying of thirst with not a penny in your pocket. And it's really important to understand the image of grace that God has for us in Isaiah 55. It's important to understand how bleak the picture is at the beginning. The invitation is addressed to everyone with this specific description: everyone who thirsts, you who have no money. The good thing is, spiritually speaking, we all qualify. And so this grace is really offered to us. And that leads me to the offer that's pictured here. We've seen the need, and then there's the offer. Everyone who thirsts, come to... Oh, praise God, the waters. That's the right thing. That's what we need. It'd be a terrible tragedy if it was something that we didn't need or wasn't well adapted to our crisis situation. You have no money? Come, buy, and eat. The very simple point that Isaiah is making here is that when God offers you gospel grace, He's offering you exactly what you need. You're a sinner, He offers forgiveness. You're on your way to death under the curse of God in this life and its misery, and also in the life to come, in the second death and its undying torment. Well, here's an offer of grace exactly adapted to people in such a terrible condition. A Savior who will forgive you. A Savior who will die in your place. A Savior who will rise again to the life that you were created to desire but can never reach on your own because of your sin. Exactly what you need. And you know, an amazing thing about the picture is that it covers our daily necessities. There's water, and then there's bread, as mentioned. Verse 2 talks about spending money for that which is not bread. You know, water and bread, these are like the daily necessities of life. And God promises to meet those daily necessities. We can think of the book of Exodus and Numbers, where God walked with his people through the wilderness, and he gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. They had their daily necessities covered with such adequacy. But you know, daily necessities are one thing, but everybody knows if you were on a bread and water diet day after day after day, you know, it would be all you deserve, maybe, but it's a little hard to enjoy life that way. And the Israelites, they got in trouble because in their unthankful attitudes, they complained, you know, oh, it's just this bread, it tastes the same every single meal. But you know, God had actually sweetened that bread so it tasted like honey. The honey that was going to be the great taste of the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, he'd infused the manna with honey. That's actually how it's described, the taste. And so their ingratitude was not only against the fact that God was meeting their daily necessities, but also against this extra bit of luxury that God had put in the manna. It tasted like honey. And Isaiah's offer is even better than the bread and the water in the wilderness. Even with that honey, Isaiah goes further because he talks about buying wine and milk. Oh, now we're talking. Oh, not just a bit of bread and water, but wine and milk, the everyday things that make life both possible and then a little bit nice, a little bit enjoyable. I told DJ there was going to be a sermon illustration, and he's now realizing I was serious. Because, you know, DJ, he and the family were on a trip, and they got home, and their house has been flooded. Water damage everywhere. And, you know, you got a young kid, you've just been on a trip. This is complicated. How are we going to, you know, we're going to talk after, make sure you guys are okay. They're here, though, so praise God. But DJ says, well, you know, my mother, or was it mother-in-law, gave us some bread and water in the car, and at least we have that. And what a great mom. I mean, moms, they're amazing. Bread and water, exactly what we need. But you know, you could maybe talk to your family about this. What if, along with the bread and water, there was a little bit of wine, a little bit of milk? I mean, a little bit of, you know, some candy, some meat, like a little bit of those things that make life a little better. You could even really see this is above and beyond. And that's the grace of the gospel. I want you to see how God's goodness is depicted here. Not just the bare necessities, not just enough to survive, enough to manage, not just enough to pay the bills, but something beyond that. Not just enough to escape the worst consequences of your sin, but actually above and beyond that. Like the father who welcomed his repentant son home and didn't just say, oh sure, let him survive with the servants and we'll give him 3 square meals a day as long as he works hard. But no, get the fatted calf, find the musicians, where's the ring and the sandal and the robes? Call everyone. My son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and he's found, and there will be celebration and joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. Do you see how God's goodness is displayed? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without price. There's so much on offer here. And then we have to think about the price. The price has to be taken into account because, well, we have no money. And you might be saying, well, you know, this is a very nice offer, but at any price, I can't afford it. I don't have anything to give to God. I don't have any way of earning his blessing, even if the blessings are amazing. Which is why Isaiah puts right up front, like a good advertiser, he puts the price. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, it's free. It can't be bought. God doesn't offer it on those terms, which is exactly the right kind of terms for people who couldn't buy it anyway. It's good to see in verse 3 that there's a fake, an alternative, a counterfeit, a knockoff. And Isaiah wants to make sure that you understand God's grace. And in order to help you see God's grace, in verse 2, he directs us to a fake. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? You could put it in somewhat modern terms. Why do you spend your foreign currency for that which is not a real Rolex? You know, if you go traveling and you're looking for a watch or something like that. There's knockoffs everywhere. And the gospel has its knockoffs. Because God has his knockoffs. There are false gods out there. and false gods offer false gospels with fake blessings. They promise things that they can't deliver. They promise happiness, but they can only offer somewhat limited benefits in a very short time that doesn't really suit your need or your condition. They don't really give you bread. They give you like freeze-dried something or other. And it's no good. And you're spending your money for that. You're a penniless person, and whatever little money you have, you do spend it immediately on things that are fake. That's the terrible condition that sinners are in. We are in a frenzy for some kind of blessing, some kind of happiness that will really meet the needs of our heart and our life, some kind of forgiveness, some kind of restoration of those things that we've put wrong, some of those problems that we've allowed to creep into our thinking and our heart and our relationships. We regret them terribly, and we would love to have someone solve them. And you know, in the right context, in the right way, some of these things could help us a little bit. They're not all bad. You know, having a chance to earn a little bit of extra money at your work might solve some of the practical problems in your life. But if you are not acknowledging God and giving thanks to Him and trusting Him and obeying Him and walking in His ways, there's no amount of money that can put the damage back together that you will cause. You know, a nice evening with friends could be very encouraging. And for those who know God and know to give thanks to God, these are one of the blessings that God's appointed. But no matter how much fun you have with how many friends you can get, there is no solution to the aching hole in your heart caused by guilt and fear. Only a creator can help with that, not these fake knockoff gods who never made a world and never made you. But you know, the world is spending enormous sums of money on these fake solutions. It's one of the great tragedies. And Isaiah says, you know, a false god offers fake blessing, and there's a real cost. You spend your labor for that which does not satisfy. What a contrast with the true gospel of the real God, who offers real blessing, and He's already paid the price. It's free. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. You can actually be incredibly happy and blessed in this life and in eternity. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your anger put away. You can have your character changed. You can have your relationships healed. You can have your whole outlook on life filled with blessing. You can have your fears put to rest. You can sleep at night. You can show love to those who you care about. You can silence the resentment that oozes out of you and poisons everything you do. Listen diligently. That's the only requirement. There's no price. Just come and listen. And the food is rich. It's one thing I hope you know about the gospel. It's not a bare bones way of life. It's rich. So there's the need and the offer and the price and the alternative. We have to talk for a minute about the host of this feast, because there's a person at the center of this offer. And this person says in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant." And there's one of the Bible's key words. A covenant is a promise that secures a relationship with obligations in both sides. A covenant is something that in a marriage you make so that you can live together with mutual obligations secured by public promise. We make covenants in our membership vows in our church, in my ordination vows as a minister, in other contexts. There are covenants to be made before God, promises publicly made to secure a possibility of a relationship. And that is what the gospel offer really is about. It's food is just image. A covenant, now we're getting to the heart of it. And what is this covenant all about? Well, it is God's steadfast, sure love for... Is anyone here named David? Well, here you are. No, that's not right. This is David, King David. But why on earth is King David being mentioned here? He'd been dead for 3 centuries already by the time Isaiah was writing this. Isaiah prepared this prophecy for a day when the people of Israel would not even have a son of David on David's throne any longer. They'd have genealogies showing them who are the sons of David, but there was no palace where the son of David lived. Why is God mentioning David? The reason is because when God made his covenant, he made it in various stages, and the fullest revelation of his covenant promise in the Old Testament was with David, when he made a promise to David so openly, "You will have a son who will reign forever on my throne." And David's life became a template for that son in the eyes and ears of Israel. How would this king, this son of God, how would he be a savior? How would he act? What would he do? Well, the more you know about King David's biography, the more you will understand the basic shape of the promise that God made. There will be a son of David. David who suffered and then was exalted. David who was righteous and persecuted. David who sang and wrote about God to prophesy to the people. David, who took the sins of the people on himself at some points, and in another case, who made a sacrifice for the sins of the people so that there'd be forgiveness. David, who ruled over the nation and defeated God's enemies in order to secure a place for God to be worshiped. Oh, this is David. He's a witness, we're told. Someone who tells God's truth. He's a leader and commander. He's someone that if you want to have God's covenant, you have to accept his king. This is the host of the feast. Somebody who will step into the shoes left by David, fill in the template that David outlined, and be the head of God's covenant people, their leader, their commander, the one who will witness to them concerning God. And you may think to yourself, I want God's blessings. I want that rich food. I want all the benefits. I want to be happy. I want, I want, I want, I want. Yes, okay, we're ready for the deal to be struck and closed. Here's the deal. God says you can have all of that, but you must have it in my David. It's not available anywhere else. You must seek blessing in him. Make him your leader. Make him your commander. Make him the one whose witness concerning God you will believe and trust and obey. Look to him. Join yourself to him. Belong to him. Be loyal to him. Love him. Enjoy him, know him, trust him, serve him, and all this banquet will be yours. That's God's point here. And then we're encouraged to make this arrangement because God then addresses his king in verse 5. You may think, how does the pastor know that God is speaking to the king? There's no indication. Well, it's a little bit subtle. But what you'll notice is that in verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation. That little phrase, the word you is singular. Earlier in the chapter, for instance, in verse 3, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. That's a plural, meaning the people are being addressed. God will make an everlasting covenant with all of you. But here in verse 5, there's one person that God's speaking to. Behold, you shall call a nation. And we should imagine here the feast filled with all the rich food, as well as the bread and the water, the wine, the milk, everything that we could possibly need, and a great people assembled at the feast, looking at the king, being directed to see that he is the David that the people are looking for, the king, the witness, the leader, the commander, the source appointed for their blessing, and they get to hear God speak to him. And you can overhear God the Father speaking to his son here in terms that I hope will make you absolutely certain that you want to close with Christ. Because what do we hear the Father saying to his son? You shall call a nation that you did not know. In other words, one way that Jesus will be better than David is David had a ministry to Israel and Judah, but Jesus will have a ministry to other nations as well. A global kingdom will be set up far beyond the confines of the ancient land around Jerusalem. And then the second point is even better. Not only will this call go out to all the world in the preaching of the gospel, but also a nation that did not know you shall run to you. And this should make you incredibly zealous to get in on the gospel deal that's being offered here. There are nations crowding in to receive the blessing of God. And will you miss out? Will you miss out as nation after nation after nation flocks to hear God's gospel and believe in his son? Why do the nations throng to Jesus Christ for grace? Well, it's because of the Lord your God. In other words, they see in Jesus Christ someone who can bring them to God. Someone who is actually in himself a divine person, able to bestow divine blessings. And as long as you think about Jesus Christ as just another human historical figure, you won't find much to attract yourself to him. Isaiah even said that in chapter 53, that he's like a root out of a dry ground. There's not that much that's impressive. It's just, you know, another root. But when you realize who Jesus actually is, that he's the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, suddenly you realize, if I'm to know God, my Creator, the true God, the Lord of the universe, I need to know this person. And then there's a little note at the end. Why do the nations run to Jesus Christ? Because he has glorified you. The Lord God has glorified you. There is a way that we could preach that text. I don't have time to do it right now, but in a way, this one little phrase is a whole summary of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Jesus has been glorified. He started low, and he went lower in his earthly life, and then he has been exalted, glorified. He's risen again. And actually, this is how the Apostle Paul preached this text. One of the places in the New Testament where this text is preached is Acts 13, verse 34, where Paul is saying to Jewish audiences who knew their Old Testament, as for the fact that God raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And you think, hang on, it doesn't say anything about resurrection in this chapter. It doesn't say anything about David in the Gospels about resurrection. What's going on? Well, Paul here shows what God was getting at in Isaiah 55, that there is a person who is the centerpiece of all of God's saving blessing, and the nations will gather to him from far beyond the boundaries of the land of Israel, precisely because he has been resurrected in glory. And thus, at his Father's right hand, he now enjoys the sure mercies of David. He is a son sitting on God's throne, ruling over his people, offering the gospel to the nations. And the more you see of his divine glory and his glory as the successful Savior of the world who died in our place and rose again, never to return to corruption, the more you will find in him those attractions that will draw you to faith in his gospel to seek his blessing. Here's the question we have to conclude with. What will you do with Jesus Christ? He's the host of a great feast. In a way, he is the sum and substance of the feast, because every blessing he dispenses is one way or another a blessing in which he shares his own life with needy sinners. And he gives you and I, who on our own are subject to the curse of death, the opportunity to stand before God with clean consciences, with open mouths of praise, with humble hearts, with ready hands, and with the hope of everlasting life beyond the grave. All because he has that kind of life, and he's willing to share it with us, and in that way to richly satisfy us with the best foods we could possibly imagine. Would you trust in him? It's free. And it's the best offer you could ever hope for. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear, to listen diligently, to embrace this covenant promise that you have made in your Son. We pray that you would so open our eyes to the blessings of the rich food and drink that you provide spiritually in Christ, that we would not miss even one second of living with the blessing of belonging to him. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.